praying about outreach, one notice that we haven't had time to give you as yet was that Dan Boyce from LEC, as many of you will know, is doing a testimony tomorrow night, I believe, in List Village Hall at 7:30. And he's entitled it From Roswell to the Cross. One time Dan was fascinated by the idea of aliens and all the rest of it. And tomorrow night he's going to share something of how God led him from that to faith in Christ. If you want to open your Bibles at Mark chapter 14. We're in Jerusalem in the last week of Jesus' ministry, just days literally before the cross. And we've spent some time in chapter 13 considering Jesus' prophetic teaching regarding the destruction of the temple and the signs of his return at the second coming. And we're now moving to chapter 14 and the opening 11 verses thereof. Let's pray as we come to this. Father, this is your word. It's your truth. We need to understand it aright, Lord. We need to understand how it applies to us. We need to learn from it, Lord. We need to be challenged by it. We need to be equipped and emboldened to take it into our everyday lives. Father, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable in your sight and used to your glory. Amen. Now, as you read chapter 13, as we've just done, and its vivid accounts of what is to come, it really wouldn't have been too difficult for you to place yourself with the disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across at the temple, transported, if you like, for a moment, beyond the present world and into the vision that is to come as Jesus spoke. But here in the opening verses of chapter 14, Mark brings us back to reality with something of a bump. Behind us are the glorious thoughts of the second coming, and we are confronted with the grim reality of the present mingled with the agony and the imminence of the cross. Some time back when I did the forecast and the projection, I entitled this message, Love for Christ. But as I've reflected upon it, a more appropriate title might have been A Rose Amongst the Thorns. We see the thorns of scheming and deceit by the priests and the scribes. We see the thorns of indignity and judgment from the guests at this dinner. We see the thorns of treachery and conspiracy from Judas and the priests. And in the midst of this, we see the rose. We see the beauty and smell the fragrance of Mary's act of extravagant love for Jesus. Now, there's some movement in time in this passage, and we need to take it carefully in that sense. So I've broken it down into a straightforward timeline into how it actually unfolds. We look at the background, which is verses 1 and 2, really, and then we move back in time a little bit with verses 3 to 9, the act of love, and then we consider, finally, the seeds of betrayal in verses 10 and 11. So verses 1 and 2, Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now, the timeline is indeed something that we need to be aware of in this week of Christ's passion. But there is a danger that one can become obsessed by it. And I would caution against that. Many great and respected scholars get into quite intricate debate regarding the final events in this particular week. And here is probably where many of them begin. It really centers around, does a Greek phrase mean 2 days? Or does it mean on the second or next day? Now, we leave that to the linguists. What we do know that this is possibly Wednesday, but probably the Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion on the following Friday. And the whole dynamics of the city of Jerusalem have changed dramatically at Passover time. We need to understand that. The Jewish historian Josephus, who's very helpful to us, but he's a bit extravagant and most people think over the top, when he takes the 50,000 population estimated of Jerusalem at this time, and he says it extended to 3 million. And that's probably overkill. But even a more conservative estimate of about 250,000 means that this smallish city, by today's standards, exploded fivefold to about 250,000 people. Now, that's quite major. If you take the population of somewhere like Lippook or Liss or Borden, wherever you happen to be from, and imagine it suddenly, with its resources that it's got, suddenly having five times the number of people present in it. We start to get a sense. And they're all there with one purpose. They want to take part in this Passover feast. Now, we've seen the popularity of Jesus grow as we have approached Jerusalem. We had the raising of Lazarus, which was quite a big impact on people. Now, you know, people do lots of things, lepers healed, feed 5,000, that's all one thing. But when you bring someone back from the dead, well, that's really something to make the news headlines in Jerusalem just before Passover. So there is this level of popularity, but probably a large degree of fascination with this teacher called Jesus. And it's interesting because one of the things that I really struggle with, and I'm still trying to work it out in my mind and my heart, is how that crowd on Palm Sunday, praising him and shouting, "Hosanna, save us, save us," became the baying mob that was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." To me, it's one of the great mysteries of Holy Week, but it's also one of the glaring truths about our sinful, fallen humanity. And we actually see illustrations and examples of that all around us. But Jesus is clearly held in great esteem, or expectation at least, as he comes into Jerusalem. And these would have been key factors in the ruling authorities in these opening two verses. They've sought to arrest Jesus and kill him, but the threat of something new happening around them concerned them. And this wasn't a new idea for them. One of the interesting things in Mark's gospel, remember back in Mark 3, verse 6, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians that they might kill Jesus." This wasn't a reaction. This wasn't an off-the-cuff moment. The Jewish authorities were out to get Jesus almost from the very beginning of his ministry. But they're cautious and they're fearful. "But not during the festival," they said, "or the people may riot." Now, we've seen over the last summer, we've seen in the last week the power of the rioting crowd. It has toppled governments across the Middle East. And this week we've seen the celebrations in Libya. We've seen the death of Gaddafi, which still raises questions. Could I just interject? I ask you for prayer for my son-in-law who is due to go to Libya. It's an interesting consequence of that this week. He's not now going. That tour has been cancelled already. So we see the impact of crowds all around us. We've seen it in our own country with protests. St. Paul's Cathedral today is closed for public worship because of a peaceful crowd. But they're camped all around it, and those dreaded words that we all love, health and safety, have closed the cathedral. But the crowds have an impact, even when they're peaceful crowds. So the right line is in place, but the how and the when of arresting and killing Jesus remains undecided. Certainly in these opening verses, they would have had no idea how their prayers would have been answered, and it would have been one of Jesus' disciples who provided that answer for them in only a few verses. Now, having set the scene, Mark now inserts a story, a new story in a sense, and to do this, he needs to go back to the previous Saturday evening to the supper at Bethany. Let's just take it from verse 3. Whilst he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste the perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they were rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? What she has done is a beautiful thing to me." Ah, isn't that, wouldn't we love to have our Lord say to us, "What you've done is a beautiful thing for me"? The poor will always, you will always have the poor with you. And you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, and what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And there's weird testimony to that this morning. This act of love by Mary is being considered by us 2,000 years later this morning. Now, why does Mark put this story in here and not chronologically? There are several suggestions. William Hendrickson asks, could it be that human nature at its best stands out all the more radiantly when contrasted with human nature at its worst? And I see what he's saying with that. But I would add that in doing it this way, Mark actually draws a thread. He draws a link between the plans of the Jewish leaders in verses 1 and 2 and the betrayal of Judas in verses 10 and 11. He brings them together and he puts them in context. And to do that, he needs to go back to the Saturday night in Bethany. I mentioned before that when reading the Gospels, it's important that where we have several accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we consider them together so that we can draw together the evidence and give us the maximum information in much the same way that a police officer would draw statements from different people to create a picture of the situation, the circumstance that may have involved a crime. Now, Luke does not record this particular event, so we can draw from Matthew 26, verse 6 through 13, which is, as is pretty usual, very, very similar to Mark. But perhaps more importantly, we can draw from John 12, 1 to 8. Now, in the interests of time this morning, I would like you to read those two passages later on. But if you'll forgive me, I will summarize and draw the three passages together for our consideration this morning. The meal then was on the Saturday before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We get that from John's Gospel. 6 days before the Passover. It is at the home of Simon the leper, clearly no longer a leper, and I think it's not too presumptuous to assume that he was probably healed at some point by our Lord Jesus himself. The meal is in honor of Jesus, and bless her, Martha, as ever, is hosting it and doing the legwork. She is serving. And her sister Mary, as is her wont, is not sitting at her master's feet this time. It is Mary who anoints Jesus' head and his feet. The recently raised Lazarus is present, along with the 12 other disciples. From these three stories, you draw these together. Judas, we are told, is the disciple who takes the lead in objecting to the action of Mary in pouring this expensive perfume over Jesus. He objects to the waste. And interestingly, John tells us a very telling comment in his verse 6 of this. He says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Isn't that a terrible indictment of a disciple of Jesus? You see, Judas brought on his own head the judgment that was prophesied. But I've known of people who actually feel sorry for Judas, who almost say, well, Judas didn't really have a choice because it was ordained that he would betray Jesus. Judas was wholly accountable for his own sin and his own actions. And I think that that little addition from John helps us to understand the heart of Judas, a disciple following Jesus in order that he could get something out of it. And that is sadly not something that has ceased today. That there are many people in ministry today, there are many people in the church today who are in it not to glorify God, but in order that they can get out of it and from it what they want or what they believe is their right. Let me just highlight a couple of things, three things in relation to this story. Firstly, the action. Mary had brought this jar of perfume with her, valued by the disciples at a year's wages. I put that into context today. Average wage considered to be around £25,000-£26,000 a year. Whatever this was that Mary brought, the value of it was about £26,000. Now you and I would go, wow, we'd probably be siding with Judas, wouldn't we? Yeah, I mean, that's extravagant. What a waste. But you see, it was customary in those days to anoint a corpse with fragrant oils and perfumes because the body would have stunk. And it was a very practical thing. One of the reasons the church used so much incense in the Middle Ages was because all the parishioners stunk. And when you put them all in a building like that, there was a need for some fragrance. And it's a very pragmatic thing, this. But this stuff was expensive. And often it would be part of a family heirloom. It would be passed down because of the expense of it, from generation to generation. And she brought it to Simon's house as a deliberate act. She had clearly been led to do this. She wasn't doing this off the cuff. She had taken this very, very valuable possession, and she had brought it with the intent of anointing her Lord. Quietly and without fuss, she anoints Jesus. And wonderfully, as John tells us, she dried his feet with her hair. Isn't that a wonderful picture? All you ladies today, it's customary to have short hair. I remember Kira when her hair was to her bottom and I had the joy of brushing it for her. Mary drying Jesus' feet with her hair, probably weeping as she did so. Why? Why did she do this? Brothers, I've looked at this and looked at this, and I fear there's only one answer. Mary was much more sensitive than all the men around her, including the disciples, including Lazarus, who's just been raised from the dead, and Simon, who in all probability has been healed from leprosy, all people who are close to Jesus. And Jesus tells us in verse 8, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, I don't believe that Mary actually realized, but spiritually she was close to God. And God was leading her. Mary must have sensed something. She didn't just do this for the sake of doing it. And it's a truth, guys, I think, that we need to acknowledge and put our hands up. But from here on in to the cross and beyond, it's the women who are more spiritually alert and responsive. It's the women who display boldness when the men shrink back. And I think if we can acknowledge and accept this truth in a general sense, this Deborah spirit, as it were, and I say that not of my wife, but of Deborah, who led Israel for a time when there was no man able to lead, that God will always use a woman to stand in the breach. And I think we need to acknowledge that due to a failing in our beings as men, not saying that men can't be sensitive, I'm not saying that men can't be spiritually discerning, I'm simply saying, guys, that when it comes to the mass effect, the ladies are much more in tune spiritually than we are. I remember when Debbie and I started walking with the Lord, and Debbie would, I used to feel she was cheating, because you see, when she'd say to me, "Jim, I feel the Lord's telling me," that's not fair. I mean, how do I argue with that? It's the Lord telling her, you know, and I used to think, okay, can't argue. I'll pray for you, you know. And God just moved in Debbie saying, you know, she'd come home and say, "I'm just going to take a meal to somebody." I said, "Why? Can't just turn up with a meal?" She says, "I can." And she'd go and do something for somebody. And you know, her timing, in the best of my knowledge, has never, ever been wrong. And I now have reached the point where when she uses those words, I'd simply give it over to the Lord. Even today, I cringe at some of the things she does and says, but I wouldn't dare get in the way of it. And I think, guys, there's something we need to learn from this. All those men who were so close to Jesus, and yet so devoid of any sense of what was really happening. But Mary had a sense of it. She had an awareness of what was going to happen. In the midst of all this betrayal and complaining, a simple act of loving devotion that Christ himself described as beautiful. But then we have the reaction. Some of the onlooking men were indignant, led, John tells us, by Judas, operating from selfish motives. Indeed, it was probably this event that acted as a catalyst for Judas deciding he had had enough. He was going to speak to the priests. The hardness of the response reflects the hardness of the men's hearts. Even these men, so close to Jesus in all that he had done and taught, cannot tell the difference between grace and waste. To them, this was waste. To Mary, this was grace. Jesus was worthy of this anointing and so much more besides. But our male insensitivity sometimes blinds us, just as the disciples and others were blinded. And then thirdly, there's commendation. Jesus' response must have shocked the men. It must have stopped them in their self-righteous tracks. They had done nothing. But she had done what she could. And you know, friends, this morning, that's what Jesus wants of us. He doesn't ask us to do the impossible. He asks us to do what we can for him. And to do it with an act of love and a measure of extravagance. Is there a lesson in this for us all? Men and women alike. Martha, remember, was there serving the tables, probably complaining in her heart about Mary again. There she goes. Where's our hearts this morning? Do we know the difference between grace and waste? I wonder sometimes, I'm very reluctant when I think about, we condemn extravagance given unto the Lord. We judge cathedrals and we think they're a vast waste of time and money. But I can tell you that there's probably not a cathedral in this land that wasn't built with love. Extravagant love for God. Now, what it has become since then is a different matter. And that's a danger when we involve things. I remember in Germany, I may have mentioned this to you before, but a number of German carpenters really, really took to preparing the communion table for their churches. And they would carve the Last Supper scene beautifully in wood. And it was done as an act of devotion, an act of love. An extravagant act of love, taking all their gifts and all their skills to contribute to the church. But you see, in time, it became a competition between carpenters. You see the difference? We're not here to copycat. We're here to be extravagant from our own hearts with what God has given us to do. You see, our extravagance in loving Jesus isn't dependent on our income. It isn't dependent on our education. It isn't dependent on anything, only a heart that is filled with gratitude because of what God has done for us on the cross at Calvary. And Mark then brings us back to the link with verses 1 and 2, the seeds of betrayal. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray them, or to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this. Oh, yes, I bet they were. And promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And we're told it was 30 pieces of silver that were paid later on that occasion. Just stop a moment and think. You know, when I read this, I wept inwardly. Surely this is one of the most tragic passages in the whole of the Bible. A man so close to Jesus, yet consumed with self-interest and bitterness. James warns us, doesn't he, about the roots of bitterness. I find this tragic. And Matthew, in chapter 26, verses 14 and 15, puts the full vulgarity of this into context. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" The pain, the anguish. How must Jesus have felt at this betrayal? You and I felt that betrayal at times. People so close to us. People we love. People we try to do so much for, to help. And they betray us in that way. But there's a final lesson here as I close. The priests, Caiaphas and all his friends, Mary, Judas, all acted as the truth of their heart dictated, each one unaware that God himself was moving the final pieces of his master plan for salvation into place. God did not make those priests want to kill Jesus, but he took their desire to kill Jesus. He took their plan and their purpose to kill Jesus, and he used it for your salvation and mine. Mary, as she anointed Jesus, did not realize that within days she would be going to anoint his real corpse. Judas may have been filled with bitterness and anger, and he didn't realize that the fullness of what he was doing, betraying the Son of the living God, would lead him to take his own life. And that those 30 pieces of silver would purchase what was to become known as a field of blood. God is in control. So we have this rose in the midst of these thorns this morning. And what I want each of us to take away this morning is, where are you in this story? And hopefully you're not amongst the plotting priests wanting to kill Jesus. But I wonder, are you in the process of denying Jesus? When people bring his name up in discussion, do you remain quiet? When people insult him, do you remain quiet? I had a wonderful thing with my postman this week. We were talking about something, and I said to him, well, you know, I'm wanting to do this for Debbie, or when I'm gone. And he says, why, where are you going? And I said, oh, I'm going to heaven. And he looked at me and he says, well, how do you know there's not a place reserved for you down there, Jim? I said, let me tell you something. Call him Jim too. I said, Jim, there's a lot of things in life I don't know. There's a lot of things in life I don't understand. But listen to me, my dear brother. There's one thing I know. I am his and he is mine. I am going to heaven. You know, he looked at me and he says, oh, to have your assurance. Do we have that assurance this morning? Do we share that assurance this morning? Do people see that assurance in us? Oh, not that we're supermen, because we're anything but supermen. But when we deal with our pain and our agony and everything else around us, does it reflect the fact that our God is in control of all situations? And friends, as we move on in this passage and come to the cross, I want us to think about how we can be extravagant in our love of Christ. In every way we come into contact with him. That we don't come to God's word carelessly, as a matter of custom, as a habit. It's that time of the morning and you're hardly awake, or it's late at night and you're falling asleep. When you pause today, is it from ritual, from custom? Or is it to say thank you? My wife would be very upset if I didn't tell her often that I loved her. When's the last time that you said, I love you, Lord Jesus. I want to praise you. I want to worship you. I want to thank you. And I want to do so with great extravagance. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your extravagance in loving us is beyond measure. Beyond our comprehension, that your Son should come, live amongst us, and be crucified for us. Us who rejected him, us who cursed your name, Lord. Us who have no understanding of that moment of separation from the Father on the cross, the intensity of it. Lord, as we come towards Gethsemane, open our hearts that we might love you with extravagance. And Lord, I want to pray for any this morning that haven't known the fullness of your extravagance and love for them. And I want to pray that in Jesus, Lord, they might know the fullness of that love, the freedom that it brings. Lord, would you pour your spirit into questioning and doubting hearts today and set them free to worship Christ as Savior and Lord. What hymn do you close with today? I don't know. I